How's that? That actually does sound louder. Yeah. What? Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 17. John 14, 17. And of course, as we take in the Word of God, we must be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, as we'll see tonight. This is His true purpose in your life, is to metabolize the Word of God. So we take a moment of silent prayer so you can examine your own life to see if you have any unconfessed sin. This maintains the filling or revives the filling of the Holy Spirit by naming and citing any known sins, if we have any. And again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract. And again, just a reminder not to disturb or distract others while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to do the most important thing we do in our lives, which is to take in your word. We are grateful that you have provided it. We are grateful that you have provided it through your Son, through his sacrificial work on the cross on our behalf. We thank you that in grace, which is our meritless favor before you, that you have provided all things. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit and his mentorship in guiding us in the word. And we ask, Father, that you will again challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will know. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Don't forget, this Sunday will be Communion Sunday. And usually in the fall, if you forget to set your clocks, it's okay. You just show up an hour early. But I figured I'd remind anyway that the clocks go back on Sunday or Saturday night, Sunday morning. So John 14, 17. Now the Lord is going to describe the Holy Spirit's main function for the church. As we noted last night, this is his first advent. This is the first time that God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And so he is given a functional title. He says, that is the Spirit of Truth. He said, I will, in verse 16, ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a helper just like me. If you remember the word allos, A-L-L-O-S in the Greek, meant that he was another of the exact same kind. He is God, so is Jesus Christ, and he is another helper. The paraclete, which is the advocate, the one who stands by to assist in time of need. He's not in your life to make you emotional. He's not in your life to make you speak in tongues. He's not in your life to make you perform whatever silly miracles that people think that they can do in this particular time. There is one thing in question in the church age, and that is, how much doctrine do you know? So that's why he's called the Spirit of Truth, not the Spirit of emotion, not the Spirit of miracles or prophecy or tongues. He's called the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So first we have the word truth, which is a fantastic and very interesting word in the original Greek language, which is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, and it's a functional title. This word means a thing as it really is, and not as it might be concealed or falsified. That is the etymology. Etymology means you go back and you research the history of the word. And in the history of this word came to mean the very obvious fact of something. You know when you get those letters in the mail that say you've won a free vacation, and it says right there, you know, you just won $10,000 or you just won a free vacation, you realize as you're older that there's a hidden truth there. When you get a telemarketer may call and say, you know, you just won a free weekend at such and such resort. What they don't tell you is that you got to sit through an entire day of some salesman driving you absolutely crazy. That's what we call hidden truths. It's the fine print that you never get to read. You ever signed a contract, like for a car or for a mortgage? Who's going to read all that? That's why lawyers keep themselves in business. It's the fine print. You see, God doesn't have that. There's no fine print with God. The truth is the truth. And that's what aletheia means. It means the reality of something just the way it is, without anything being concealed or falsified. And the only truth in the world that is like that as I'll show you tonight, that has that quality is Bible doctrine. It's the only thing that has been revealed in total where there's no guesswork on our part. There's no hidden agenda. In every other truth, there is always some unknown. They call it truth. I mean, as we'll see tonight, there are some things that God has revealed to us that we call truth. You know, like say mathematics is true. One and one makes two. That's true. But it's because that's God's truth, and he has revealed it to us that, you know, we don't live in a certain dimension where one and one equals three. We don't live in that dimension. One and one equals two. It always does. If I add weight to something, or if I add mass to something, its weight goes up. The principle of gravity always holds true. These are God's truths. They are true. And these are things that God has given us the intellect to be able to understand, that he has revealed to us. But if you really are honest with yourself, and as some scientists are not, when they take the little truths that they know and then they try and unify it all together to make one big all-encompassing truth, they find out that they are like little children trying to figure out an extremely complex maze. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So though God has revealed to the entire human race a little bit of who he is, and of course that is minus doctrine, in the Word of God, which is called the mind of Christ, we have a full revelation of God's Word. So there's nothing hidden. However, for us to understand as finite creatures who are fallen and imperfect, to understand a perfect Word, we need help. And the help comes from God the Holy Spirit. Again, notice again in verse 16 that he's called the Helper. That Greek word paraclete that we saw last night means the one who assists you. And he is there. Here's his title. Assist you with what? He's the Spirit of doctrine, the Spirit of truth. Now, unlike in Charles Dickens' book, I was thinking of A Christmas Carol when I just read The Spirit of Truth. I was all of a sudden struck me how in that wonderful play, or I'm sorry, story, I guess, by Charles Dickens, there's the spirit of Christmas past, present, and future. And actually, there is a connection between the two, because here we have the Spirit of Truth. And with Scrooge, with Ebenezer Scrooge, this wonderful character that Charles Dickens came up with, what changed the man? It was the realization of a truth. And his realization of a truth by these spirits, as of course the story goes, was that greed and bitterness will only lead a man to be alone and unloved for the rest of his life. And he woke up to that. That is a truth. That's a legitimate truth. And the revelation changed him. Now think about the change that's enacted in the heart of a believer when the whole realm of truth is revealed to him by the spirit of not past, present, and future. He's not a ghost, as though Old English does call him the Holy Ghost. He's not a ghost. He's a spirit. He is God, the Holy Spirit. He has all the attributes of God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God. And at the moment of salvation, he indwells your body. Look again at verse 16. For how long? Forever. He will never leave you. He is there inside of you forever. And who and why do we have it? The Lord who takes care of his bride has asked for God the Holy Spirit for us because he knew we would need help, so he asked for another helper. When he sat at the right hand of God, he made this petition. God the Father said yes. And so as we saw in John 17, when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, the Lord petitioned the Father that we would share in his joy. Well, think about it. There's no way that you can share in Christ's joy if you don't have his truth. And there's no way you can incorporate God's truth into your heart, metabolize, unless you have the Spirit of truth. And God and Jesus Christ asked for all of them, for us. If you look at all the petitions of Christ, by the time we get to John 17 in our verse by verse, I will show you them all together, how Christ prays for this entire plan for us. He takes care of his bride. He takes care of you, and there's no end to his comfort. There's no end to what he'll do on your behalf. It's the a fortiori principle. If he's willing to become a man and go what he went through at the cross, why wouldn't he do the other things which are much, much less? We can't understand the Scripture without supernatural help. Why? The Scripture itself is supernatural. This is not just man's knowledge. It's inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. So our Lord prays first that we receive the Spirit of doctrine, then he prays that we receive the truth Remember, he said, and he even said back and prophesied of him back in Psalm 22, he said, I'll stand in the midst of my brethren and communicate who the Father is. And of course, then he prays for us to receive his joy and the inheritance of the riches of the glory of his glory and God's glory. So our Lord, our husband, thought of everything for his bride. You are lacking nothing. So it is the function of God the Holy Spirit to make Bible doctrine a reality in your soul. It's got to be real, and it's got to be real for you, not if it's real for someone else. Someone else can't learn it for you. The Holy Spirit is the prime metabolizer. It's actually not a word, I found out, but so what? I use it. It's a prime metabolizer of doctrine so that it becomes the knowledge that defines you. Metabolized wisdom defines you. Whether it's wisdom from the world, whether it's false doctrine, whether it's selfishness and greed, it defines you. If you have metabolized it and it's in your heart, it is the real you. That's where you live. God says in Proverbs 27, verse 4, that you are as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And as you think in your heart, so you are. If you have the Word of God metabolized in your heart, given to you so graciously by God, then it will become your definition. Now, when it comes to the word truth, it's a very interesting word. And in fact, what is truth is a very interesting question. A prefect in Rome who was having a real hard time with this particular Passover, the one that Christ was at, was in danger of losing his own life because if there was another riot in Jerusalem, Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, would have dispatched him either to prison or to death or maybe even to a cross himself because there had been uprisings in Jerusalem and Rome was not very keen on uprisings. You see, Israel was part of their border. That was part of the outside, and they knew that that was the place that buffeted them from their enemies. If there's discord in the border, then your border's coming closer, and Rome knew that that's how we keep our sovereignty. And so Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who was in charge of Palestine, was commissioned to make sure that there were no more problems. Sure enough, here comes Passover, which usually they go by pretty smooth. This guy Jesus comes around, throws everybody out of the temple who were selling and the money changers, tosses them out. The crowd's in an uproar, and then, of course, he's accused of being seditious. He's accused of being a king and going against Caesar. And so Pilate is in a very difficult place. What's amazing is that Pilate is the only one who really has any common sense in the whole situation and recognizes that Jesus is completely innocent and that there's no need. Crucifixion? Crucifixion was for the worst criminals. And, if you were condemned to death, it didn't always mean crucifixion. You had to be a tough criminal. So let's look at this. Go to John 18. You're there. Go forward to John 18, verse 37. Just for a few moments, I want to look at the word truth. What is it? Now, of course, there's a bit more of a back and forth between Pilate and the Lord. I won't spend too much time on it. But if you look at verse 37, the Lord says a bit prior to this that my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born. So therefore, he's saying straight out that I have been born to be a king, and for this I have come into the world to rule the world as a king. So that was offered to him by Satan back in Matthew chapter 4. If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. That's not the kind of kingship that he's talking about. It is the kind of kingship that Israel wanted him to take because Israel wanted sovereignty as a nation. And that's why there were so many uprisings. It was so difficult to control the Jews. They were the hardest people to control in the whole Roman Empire because they'd go to the death. They were not to be ruled. They believed in their Messiah was coming. They believed that he was coming. And then when he came, they said, no, that's not you. They rejected him because Christ didn't come to set up his kingdom the way that they thought. What they missed completely in the Old Testament in the last several generations of Israel is that he was to be a suffering Messiah first and then a victorious Messiah. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And what they said was, well, in the sufferings, that was us, the Jews, because we suffer. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring victory. And they just wanted the victory for themselves. What they didn't recognize is that they needed something else. And what is it? I have come into this world for this reason. What? To be a king and to bear witness of the truth. Aletheia. That's what I'm here for, to bear witness of the truth. And he says, everyone who is of the truth or born of the truth, born again and saved, hears my voice. Hears my voice. So Pilate said to him, what is truth? And Christ doesn't answer him, nor should he, because he just told him what truth is. I am. I have come to bear witness of the truth. I am the witness of it. Like a judge calls up a witness and says, tell us what you've seen. Christ in his humanity is the witness to God's truth. So he doesn't answer Pilate, but that is definitely a good question. What is truth? Christ says that he is truth. So we have a king of truth. He is the king. I've come into the world to be a king, and I am come to bear witness of the truth. So we could title him the king of truth, and we also have the spirit of truth. And what's pretty awesome about a believer in the church age is that the king of truth and the spirit of truth indwells your body forever. You are the holy temple of God, and therefore God, Jesus Christ in his deity, indwells you forever. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the holy temple of God. God the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. Just saw that, John 14:16. Both the king of truth and the spirit of truth indwell your body forever. So what do you think the issue is in the Christian way of life? It's truth. Do you know it? And everybody who is born of the truth hears my voice. So since there is only one God, there has to be only one truth. And this makes God a separatist. God distinguishes himself. And separatism, although at times means isolation and it can be have a bad connotation, separatism when it comes to God is actually the word sanctification. Sanctification means to set apart as holy. We saw last night, was in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord or Kyrios in your hearts. Sanctify him as what? Top priority. If he has all authority, doesn't he have all truth? If someone knows more than him, shouldn't he be submissive to the one who knows more? But no one knows more, because he is God and he is man. Of course, he knows just as much as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so as a separatist, the believer in him must make a way to see that as well. And it's been revealed to us. The believer must see him that way, as separate, sanctified, and Lord and Kyrios, or else you will dabble. And I've seen so many people do this, that, well, all right, here's what they do. And here's all the revealed truths in the world. I'm going to take them all in, and I'm going to figure it all out. And you think you're that smart, honestly. You know, I'm going to take in Eastern religion, Buddhism. I'm going to take in Hinduism. I'm going to take in Islam. I'm going to take in Christianity. Then I'm going to take in New Age. And then I'm going to look at all sciences, study all psychology, study all biology, study all hard sciences. I'm going to take it all in. I'm going to figure it all out. There's a key to it in there somewhere. It is not. You're going to be confused. The Word of God calls it being tossed here and there by every wind, like a ship without an anchor. Here comes the storm. You're tossed all over the place. When the storm stops, you have no clue where you are. You see, but when you're anchored, no matter how strong that storm is, you're going to stay right where you are. Jesus Christ is that anchor because he is the one and only truth. So by failing to honor God and therefore Jesus Christ as the one witness of the truth, we go the way of destruction. And the way of destruction is just not knowing it. You become confused. You become confused. That's to say, you know, it happens time and time and time again, and it really falls from our arrogance in that we think we don't need to be humble and teachable, but we can figure it out on our own. The Lord Jesus Christ said, much time before this, in his teaching, that in Matthew 7:13, he said to his disciples, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And how many go through it? Many. Many are those who enter by it. The narrow gate. And then he says in verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, is God trying to hide? Is it behind a little gate? Why is it small? It's because it's focused. It's not a big wide gate that takes in, all right, you know, this is true and this is true. Let's just all compromise. But this is specific. The Word of God is specific to one particular truth. And it centers around Christ and His work on the cross. And that is the truth. And that's why it's narrow. There's no compromise with God. How could He? If he compromises His essence and He fails to be God. In fact, the truth is the last word uttered by our Lord before He dies. Most people don't know that. On Psalm 31, verse 5, we have in the Gospels that He said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. But He is quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5, and it is very likely that He finished this particular sentence, because it does go together. In the Hebrew, it's one sentence. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me. You have delivered me, O Lord God of truth. The Hebrew word for truth has a slightly different etymology, as you would imagine. Hebrew is a much older language. And the Hebrew word for truth, something like 126 times mentioned in the Old Testament, is the word emeth, E-M-E-T-H. I didn't put it on the board, but it is a word that its basis is from the word that means foundation. It means something that is certain, something that is firm, and something that is a foundation. And you think about it, the Word of God, it gives you a foundation, it gives you a stability, it gives you that anchor, and it anchors you. If you are confident that you know the truth, think of how freed you are from being confused. Think about how much freedom you have from all the confusion in the world and all the things that you hear and see. And if you don't know the truth or you're confused by it, if you're a doubt that you have the truth, then think about how much information you have to take in. And judge it. You have to, as with your volition, make a decision, is this true or is it not? And in some cases, that's easy. But in many cases, it's not so easy if I don't know the truth. I would not be able to judge between good and evil. The world at this time thinks that certain things are good when they're evil. Redistribution of wealth is evil. How do these people not know that? Have they not looked at, you don't even have to go back 1,000 years in history, just go back about 60, 70 years and just pick up a little bit of history. Heck, Google it and take 10 minutes to read that socialism doesn't work, that redistribution of wealth always ends up in you being under a worse tyrant. People say capitalism is evil, and yes, does it allow for greed? Of course it does. But when you give in to, all right, here's one man who says, all right, I'm going to give me all your money, and I'm going to redistribute it to everybody, and you who are poor are going to have more, and you who are rich, tough luck, you're going to have less. But wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you and I are going to do a secret backroom deal. But as long as I get the power, then what happens? Tyranny. And it's happened again and again and again. People don't know the truth. That's just one example. But when it comes to the Word of God, when the truth is so displayed so easily, if you have a pastor or if you were one yourself, if you would just take the time to study it and learn it with an open mind in the way it should be studied. Psalm 119, verse 160, this is the writer of Psalm 119 who's in a real pickle in his life. The sum of thy word is truth. The sum of thy word. All of thy word is truth. And every one of thy righteous ordinances, by the way, it's the same word that means commandments, as we studied last night. If you love me, you will guard my commands. Every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. It means that it's never going to go away. The falsehoods are going to go away eventually. Psalm 138, verse 2, how does God view His truth? The writer of the psalm says, I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy grace and thy truth. I had to throw that in. Loving kindness is the Old Testament word for grace. That's the title of our church. For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. As much as God thinks about Himself, that's how He thinks about His word. And He's pretty amazing. And he counts his word pretty amazing. And concerning, and just another scripture concerning prayer, which again we studied thoroughly, in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You want to speak to God, you want answers, you want insight, you want guidance, it has to come from his truth and his will. Now, the foundation of any truth is certainty and firmness. If you know it, you're grounded, you have certainty, and you're firm. Truth, therefore, is the strong arm that supports the weak when mixed with faith. I wasn't born into this world with truth, neither were you, and left to myself, I am not going to figure it out. And I could have the greatest mind ever born from a woman, and I am not going to figure it out. You got a guy like Einstein who can figure out the general theory of relativity. I used to teach physics, and one day I sat down, and I got the book Relativity for Dummies. You know those for dummies books? I couldn't figure it out. That's how complicated. Well, I know, but I was actually pretty skilled in physics, and I tried to read it, and I'm like, what? It's almost impossible to understand. But did Einstein find God? He personally said that he did not think Jesus Christ was God, unless he changed his mind before his death. But I did read that about him. You can have the greatest mind ever. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it because it doesn't come from you, nor does it come from this world. It comes from the one who is the only one, the one who's never had a beginning, the one who's never had an end, the Alpha and the Omega. Anyone who starts in this world starts later than him, whether it's angel or human, and therefore does not know what he knows. If you're going to know the truth, it has to be revealed to you. It cannot be figured out by your intellect. So therefore, I am weak, but someone is holding me up. And holding me up, what gives me firmness, what makes me stand steady and fast, what makes me hold my ground in the midst of even the greatest adversities, is that I know the truth, and truth is power. Like I mentioned that soldier the other day, you know, that soldier who went out there and called, you know, I told you they were all bogged down. There was only a small squad, and they couldn't get a signal out so that they could get so they could come pick them up. And this guy knew there was only one way I can get a signal, is that if I walk out there in the open, and I'm probably going to get shot. And he went out there and he had to wait to get the signal cleared, and finally he got the signal and he called. And while he was calling, he got the coordinates in, and then he was killed. And the rest of them were saved. Now that's courage, that's strength. And where does it come from? His system of thinking. That's just one example. I mean, what took Christ to the cross to save us? His muscles? In fact, his muscles gave out. He couldn't carry the cross anymore. And I personally think that, you know, you think, well, why did Christ need help with the cross? He needed help with the cross for God to show us that it has nothing to do with physical might. It has everything to do with you knowing the truth. He knew that in the end he would be delivered. So the foundation of truth is certainty. Now, outside the biblical area of truth, mankind has plenty of truths. And we've discovered many. And we pat ourselves on the back for discovering them. And in fact, it's pretty amazing what we have found since the beginning of so-called science. You'll have to forgive me because I'm constantly looking for analogies to doctrine that come from science because I kind of miss it. But I think they're pretty cool. I mean, I think they're cool. Many truths come to man from many different sources. And they are truths. They're God's truths. Therefore, faith, the faith that is offered through the world system, however, because not all of them can be combined. That's the problem. Is in the world system, if someone says to you, well, I have faith, that faith is usually not a confident faith. That faith is usually a wish, something that is possible. I have faith that that is possible. Hopefully is true, but definitely not certain. The example I got for you is called the theory of everything. This is actually a term that's out there that physicists use. It's a common theory of theoretical physics that tries to fully explain and link together all physical phenomena, all of it. It predicts the outcome of any experiment by one grand theory that's carried out in principle. the theory that would unify or explain through a single model the theories of all fundamental interactions that we know of. Some of them are amazing things that we've discovered. General relativity for gravitation, the gravity. You know, we know about gravity. Einstein figured out how gravity can bend time and space. His equations work wonderfully. It's good stuff. The standard model of elementary particle physics, you know, protons, neutrons, if you ever took chemistry, with quantum mechanics, electromagnetism. Some real smart guy figured out that electricity and magnetism are united. Great, that's awesome. Nuclear interactions and known elementary particles. We know them as truths. I take sodium hydroxide, hydrochloric acid, I mix them together, and make salt water every time. I know that that works. I know these things that work, and many people do. But here's the funny thing. For hundreds of years, a long time, scientists have been looking for this theory that unites them all together. But to no avail. One cannot find it. In fact, there was one guy, because music is, if you know music, is mathematical. You know, the frequency, the wavelengths of any sound can be measured mathematically. It's very mathematical. And there was a guy who tried to unite music with chemistry. And he spent his life trying to do that. Never figured it out. One French philosopher, who with all the other philosophers of his day, during the Age of the Enlightenment, you might remember me teaching on this, they all had this battle cry in the Enlightenment. It was a French phrase, écraser l'infâme, which meant wipe it out. And the it was Christianity. They thought it was the true trouble of mankind. And he was one of these. And this is what he said about the theory of everything. This is amazing. An intellect, which at a certain moment would know all forces that that set nature in motion and all positions of all items from which nature is composed, if this intellect were also vast enough to submit these data to analysis, it would embrace in a single formula the movements of the greatest bodies of the universe and those of the tiniest atom. For such an intellect, nothing would be uncertain, and the future would be just like the past would be present before its eyes. This is Pierre Simon Laplace. In Assam, Philosophie, 1814. If you look at that definition, right? Doesn't it so closely match the omniscience of God? Does he know the certain past from the future? Yeah. Does he know the certain moment that all forces were set in motion in all positions of all items? Does he know it all? Of course he does. Mr. Pierre here, Mr. Laplace, actually came really close to defining the omniscience of God while he was trying to rid God from the world. You can't get away from him. You see, God has given us little truths. God has graciously given to mankind intellect to discern certain natural laws so that we could invent stuff and be comfortable, you know. Like running hot water is nice. Flushing toilets are nice. Computers are nice. You know, if it weren't for the law of electromagnetism, there would be no computer chips. If there was no chemistry, there'd be none of these things that we have. Nice things to have. So what does mankind do with these truths? And they are, man takes them and tries to unify them into an overall truth to the exclusion of God. You see, God shows his faithfulness through what? Gravity, physics. The same things happen every day. Interplanetary motion. We go around the sun. The seasons are always the same. The calendar stays nice. Everything's constant. Sun comes up. Moon orbits. Everything is there to show the faithfulness of God. And then mankind looks at it and he says, let's unify this into all one thing and maybe we'll find the secret of it all. But, you know, make sure you leave out that Christianity stuff. That's a real pain in the butt. I don't like those people. I mean, and it's gotten to the point where people think it's impossible to be a scientist and a Christian at the same time. Which there are so many great scientists who were great believers, who knew that God was the source of it all. And certainly I used to get that question in chemistry class all the time when my kids would find out that I'm a pastor. They were saying, well, how can you be a scientist and believe in God? That's the point that it's gotten to. Overall truth cannot be found in the world system. That's my point. And if you can't find overall truth in the world system, I mean overall, you get bits and pieces that God reveals, but overall truth, can you get it? No. And if you can't get it, then you can't have pure faith. What are you to have faith in? You have an incomplete picture. If I'm looking for God in the world, yes, he controls the everything. You know, the ecosystem, Jesus Christ keeps the world moving. He has it all under control. But I have bits and pieces. With my eyes, my ears, my taste, my touch, my smell, I can get bits and pieces. There's no way I can unify them. It's not up to my intellect. It has to be revealed. So my point is that if overall truth cannot be found in the world, then neither can pure faith. So it's when you think about it that way, and it's dawned on me when I thought about it that way, that the Word of God says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by faith you have been saved, not of works. And the faith and the works, it says, is not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourself. Why? Because if God doesn't reveal himself to me, I have nothing to believe in. If Christ doesn't reveal himself as Savior and the one who has paid for my sins and the work that he's done on the cross, I've got nothing to believe in. And therefore, my faith isn't even of myself. I didn't conjure that up. It's an amazing principle. Truth and faith come from God and God alone. And truth and faith are only found in the Word of God. That's how God has revealed himself. And therefore, your life can change amazingly if you plug into that Word. Now, of course, it has to come by means of God the Holy Spirit. So again, in John 14, 17, that's where you are, right? Yeah. We have the Spirit of truth. what the world cannot, what, receive? Again, for the exact same reason that we have just said, without faith in the one true truth, which is Christ, you cannot receive the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him, which means to see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Abides with you is a phrase that actually means to abide beside you. And the reason why we know this is also context, that God the Holy Spirit is not going to indwell anybody until the church begins. When Christ says this in the upper room, the church has not begun. It won't begin for another 53 days exactly. So when it abides with you really means he abides beside you. He's not actually in them until the church age. So that's why he says again, if you look at verse 17, just to get dot the I's and cross the T's, but you know him because he abides beside you and he will be, future tense, in you. That's the church age. Will be in you is the church age. Now, the Lord asserts here that they know God the Holy Spirit. The Lord likely taught them about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he had a special ministry to only very special believers, not to very many, only to those who were called to do very special things. Would God the Holy Spirit be with them to empower them? Certainly the disciples, before they get filled with the Spirit and the Spirit indwells their body, they've got 50 days, about 53 days, until that time. And this is a time that's going to, I can't imagine. I mean, one thing that I often forget as I'm studying, but I was reminded today, is that, you know, as you get into this and you look at verse by verse, sometimes you forget to go back and look at the big picture. And the big picture of all of this is that in the Upper Room Discourse, this is the first time that Christ is telling them this. He's been with them 3 years. They haven't heard a word of this. They've been hearing everything about the millennium and the kingdom, and they think the kingdom is coming. And here Christ says, I got to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You cannot come. And these things, are what he's going to say coming up, I'm going to be in you. I'm in my Father. My Father's in me, and I'm going to be in you. And they're all like, their eyes are just glossed over. Their heads are spinning like, wait a minute. Because the doctrines of the church could not be presented till now. He couldn't present them until Israel had its absolute last chance to accept him as Messiah. And now that the Passover is here and they have fully rejected him, he now is authorized to reveal church age doctrine. So for 50 days before they get the indwelling of the Spirit, these guys are going to have a tough time. And they're going to need the Spirit. So do they have a special calling? You bet they do. And so Christ says, you're going to have the Spirit beside you that whole time. Go to Acts 2. Let's see where exactly the Spirit does indwell them. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, this is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, so 7 weeks. When the day of Pentecost, as a feast of Israel, had come, they were all together in one place. They were in Jerusalem. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as if as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this is where a lot of the tongues crowd do this and other places where, you know, the gift of tongues is mentioned in the Word of God. It was for specifically for Israel. I don't have time, but it's to this. We'll get to it. But I don't want to go tangent on it now. We're going to do the ministries of God the Holy Spirit coming up in chapter 16. But this, they got the gift of tongues because that was a prophecy to Israel. That God was going to speak to you with stammering lips. It's in Isaiah chapter 26. It was prophesied so they could wake up and recognize it. And these are known languages. This is not gobbledygook. Everybody understood them in their own language. So, you know, it's silly to think that what is going on today is actually the gift of tongues. It's ridiculous. Some thought the disciples were drunk. They said, oh, these guys are hammered. And it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Which, you know, all right, sure, okay. But anyway, it's kind of silly to think that, well, the reason why someone's speaking and 12 different people who speak 12 different languages all understand what they're saying is because they've tied one on. I don't know how you make that connection. But what it does show you is how far a person will go to justify their unbelief. If you're there in Jerusalem on this day and you see Peter stand up and give the gospel message and you realize that the guy over there who speaks Greek understands clearly, the guy over here speaks Arabic, understands clearly, this guy who speaks Hebrew, this guy who speaks Latin, this guy who speaks whatever, a Phoenician language, they all understand him in their own languages, and you sit there and go, nah, something weird going on, they're probably drunk. It shows you how stubborn and how far a human being will go to justify their unbelief. So don't be shocked. I mean, people will say the craziest things. Now, when we will study that, they speak in, as I said, we'll study it. So go back to John 14. Let's move on to the next verse. Now, as the Lord is telling them all these things, I'm sure he's looking at them, and he must be kind of chuckling. If he wasn't under so much pressure, I'm sure he would be kind of laughing. He sees their eyes completely glossed over and fear, actually, behind those eyes. And so the Lord's going to continue to comfort. As we've noted, he's already promised to prepare them a place, a home, as he said. He was going to leave and prepare a place for them. And he said that they will follow after. He made that promise. He has promised that they would do works just as he did, and even more so. He said that he would ask the Father and send them another helper, but he still sees them a bit confused, and probably their jaws are open, like, what is going on? So he's going to continue to comfort. And the point is that I want to make is, in your life, when you're stressed out, and it, of course it happens to all of us, when you're wigged out, when you're anxious, when you're fearful, take courage that it won't last, because the Lord has no shortage of comfort for his bride. If you're positive towards the Word of God, that's one thing. If you're negative towards the Word of God, you will... It will be difficult for you to be comforted outside of divine discipline. But if you are positive towards the Word of God and things start to get emotional, anxious, whatever, fearful, just know that eventually the word of truth will come to you. The spirit of truth who indwells your body. If you are, you know, have confessed sin or whatever, and you have done so, he is going to reveal to you a truth that is going to comfort you. So the Lord does the same here with them. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, meaning that you got no authority, no father, no mother. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. As I said, he continues to comfort the disciples. He said that he was leaving and so on. But when he says, I will come to you, he is talking about four different things. And that's why these men will change the world. All right, 12 guys, the entire world has changed. 12, that's his congregation. God doesn't need numbers at all. He needs positive volition. That's all he needs. I will come to you at the resurrection. They're going to see him. That day, he will appear to the disciples. At Pentecost, they will be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, I'm going to come to you doesn't have to mean face-to-face. Not at all. Because, the Word of God reveals him. And if you're positive towards the Word, you are definitely going to feel the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. So it happens at the resurrection. It happens at Pentecost when they're filled with the Spirit. It happens when their full canon of Scripture is revealed to them, which it will be. And then, of course, at the rapture of the church. And again, as I said, they're still confused about the cross. They're still confused about what's going on. The Lord has been teaching them about the kingdom and the millennium for most of his ministry. And so this is all pretty brand new to them. As I said before, the next few weeks are going to make or break these guys. But they weren't chosen so that they would break. And I guarantee that you weren't either. You were not chosen by God so that you would break. God has great confidence in you. Again, he sees the end from the beginning. And he is going to comfort you. He is going to the work that he has began in you. He will complete it. He will complete it. All we have to do is stay positive towards the Word of God. That's all we are. That's the only part on our end. Now look at verse 19. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. Now the world's not going to behold him, that's obvious. The translation that he is going to be gone. And after he's resurrected, he will be on the earth for 40 days, but he doesn't reveal himself to just everybody. He reveals himself to a select few. Once he ascends, the world will not behold him. And in fact, the world forgets about him pretty quickly. This whole uproar in Jerusalem that happens the day after he's crucified, they're all pretty, whatever, The guy had a good run. No one, most of them didn't believe who he said he was. He was just another fanatic. And, what he was preaching was, just meant nothing to him. A big crowd wanted to maybe see if he could be king and unite Israel in a revolt against the Romans. That didn't pan out. He got what he deserved. He's dead. And they forgot about him. Many. And so the world didn't behold him anymore. They just went back to their lives. It was just another guy. However, to those who knew who he was, their lives were changed. Now, the book I'm reading right now called The Robe, I mentioned, I'm like about halfway through this book. It's fiction, but the Roman commander who was in charge of, in this book, putting him to death on the cross, in the novel, his life is completely changed. Because he went through that, and he actually was the one who won the robe in when they were tossing dice for the robe, and it completely changes him. And when the book is fantastic, it's just so enjoyable to read because a lot of the history is very accurate, but the characters are not. But what it makes you think about is if I looked in his eyes while he was hanging on that cross and I heard him say, "Father, forgive them; they don't know what they do," would I be changed? I mean, is this an ordinary guy? I mean, why isn't he screaming and crying like the rest of them? Why isn't he begging for mercy? Why is he saying, "Father, forgive them"? Why is he saying to one guy, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? Would I be changed? I bet a lot of people would be changed. But there were also a lot of people who were not changed. So the difference is faith, of course, What leads one person to faith and another not to faith? I'll never figure that out. However, you know, he says the world doesn't behold me. That's those who saw the whole thing, said, I'm going to go back to work tomorrow. Passover's done. You know, but they had the rest of the feast. They had a whole another. The feast of unleavened bread was still continuing, so they continue to celebrate their Jewish feasts. And they forgot about him. But boy, there's a group of guys who haven't forgotten about him. And he promises something to them. Now, remember, he's gone. He's gone. And they are full of a lack of faith. And this last night, what has happened has completely confused them. They're lost. I can't imagine what they felt like. I really can't. And their whole world crumbled around them. But he makes a promise here. You will behold me. Again. And it's not. Yes, it refers to the resurrection when they see him. But even during that 40 days, they don't really behold him. Because this is where the word is. It's the word theoreo. It's the same word where we're, you know, it's our word for theory that is transliterated from this. Present active indicative, it means to perceive with the mind. And there's a lot of Jesus Christ to learn about by these guys. Do you know you sitting in your seat right now know a heck of a lot more than they did after the resurrection, even at the start of Pentecost? You know way more about the plan of God than they did. And they're called to be apostles. Well, of course, they caught up quickly. They did. But think, they know nothing of the church age. Their whole training is in Old Testament. They know about the law. They've learned about the millennium. They thought the millennium was coming, as I said. So he says, you're going to observe me in your soul. And that's why I don't have to see him face to face to know him, and neither do you. When they saw him face to face for the time that they were with him, they didn't behold him. He said, you will behold me. And that's going to come through his word. What has begun in the upper room at the Lord's Passover, we call it the Lord's Passover. It was the only Passover that he chaired. He was the one who led it. Was an introduction to the mystery doctrine. All he did was introduce it. To follow after that night is the complete revelation of the mystery, and the whole canon of Scripture will be complete. And therefore, seeing him with your eyes is not necessary. And that's an amazing point. That I can have a relationship with my Lord, very intimate, very personal. A great relationship, like he's going to reveal to us, as he does reveal to his disciples, that the fellowship that I have with my Father, you're going to have with me. Now think about how the Son and the Father know each other. They have identical essence. Of course they know each other. He invites us to know him as intimately. And again, I don't have to see him. He doesn't have to show up in my bedroom and hang out with me. I remember as a new believer, and I was so confused and so badly afraid of almost everything in Christianity, I used to ask, if I could just see him, why don't you just show up and show me yourself, you know? Just come into my house and say hi. Just, you know, increase my faith. Show me yourself. And if honestly, if he did, I probably would have been pumped for a day or two, and then I would have been like, did I really see him? Maybe I shouldn't have had that other drink that I had. Maybe, you know, was I half asleep? Was that just a hippie in my backyard? Who was that? That would have been in Oregon. You would have been a hippie in your backyard. You see a lot of those around here, not in New England. But do I need to see him? No, I don't. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God. You say, well, you know, why am I emphasizing the Word so much lately? Well, because the Lord is in the upper discourse. I'm going verse by verse. But this is the true issue, and I don't care how many times I have to repeat it. And actually, I'm not repeating it. God is repeating it. I'm just following his lead. I'm going verse by verse. 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Nobody, obviously, but we have the mind of Christ. So the full realm, through the full realm of the mystery doctrine that unlocks all the remaining mysteries, we call it mystery because God called it mystery. In the New Testament, it says it is the wisdom that from long ages past has been hidden. It's mentioned many times in the New Testament that it was never revealed to angels or to men before the church. That's why it's called the mystery doctrine. The disciples will behold Christ far more than they did during the first Advent. Far more. And therefore, knowing his mind gives you capacity to love him. knowing his mind. I could see you for an hour every day for years, actually for your whole life. I wouldn't know anything about you if you didn't open your mouth and reveal to me what you think. I wouldn't know anything. If you just sat there and did nothing for an hour and I just saw you, just sit there, you know, I would know nothing about you. To us to know each other, we have to reveal ourselves to each other. We have to speak. We have to reveal our thoughts and our ideas. And the Lord has done so, and he's put it on pages. Now, then he says something that's pretty cool. Oh, 4 minutes. That's too bad. And that's actually a good Sunday thing. But he says, because, it's in the end of the verse now, he says, because I live, you shall live also. And, you know, it does mean resurrection, of course, because I live, and he will live forever and ever. The tomb's empty. No, body's never been found. And so it does refer to our resurrection body. However, he is not asking us, if we look at all the scripture in the New Testament, it reveals that Christ demands of us that we live now and not wait for eternity. I mean, I don't have to sit here twiddling my thumbs, bored out of my skull in this world, just waiting to die so that I can live, you know, so I can get my resurrection body and be in heaven. So I might as well, you know, just do whatever I want to do, whatever, raise a family, maybe not, just party the rest of my life, whatever I want to do, play sports, get involved in hobbies, you know, Facebook 28 hours a day, as some people do, play video games, stay inside all day, never go outside, all that kind of thing. I just sit there and breathe until I die. No. Christ has left us behind for a very, very specific purpose. Satan and the kingdom of darkness can no longer defeat Christ. They tried and they failed, and therefore you're his bride left behind. Not only are they super angry at him, but they're trying to take it out on you. And we're protected to a certain to a great extent, but there's a certain amount of protection that is lifted by God if we are positive. He will say in the courtroom of heaven, have you considered so-and-so? I'm going to take a little bit of my protection off of them, and why don't you go have at it with them? You see, our lives have great importance now that we're here and remaining behind. And Christ wants us to have, as he asked for, his joy. We'll back up. First, his spirit, but you got that at the moment of salvation. That's a one-shot decision. Then his word. That's many, many, many decisions to keep taking in the word. And then once that is accumulated, you have the love. Remember we saw last night, if you know him, you will love him. You got the love, then you're motivated, then you're going to have the joy in the life. And he wants us to have a life that is not just existing, but abundant. And so as such, the abundant life has nothing to do with your physical body, although your body is the holy temple of God. That's another thing that we will deal with. But in reality, the body, its function and its health all depends upon your soul, what you think. And your soul cannot be unclothed. Okay? In the Garden of Eden, when they had fallen, they found themselves to be naked. And they decided to cover themselves. And the reason why they were naked is because they lost their confidence. They lost their confidence. I mean, who cares if I'm naked, if I'm perfect? But as soon as I go imperfect, I've got something to hide. And you see, if you have that guilt, shame, flawed attitude, even though you do carry flaws, you are going to go through this life, legalism, human viewpoint, no truth, no solid foundation, your soul's going to be naked. And God describes it as such. And so as what in the Garden of Eden, Christ comes into the garden and says, what's with the fig leaves? He asks them to remove them, and he makes them animal skins. He kills an animal and covers them with animal skins, which is a picture of his sacrifice on the cross. Now, he's not asking us to don animal skins, although it would be kind of fun, but he's not asking us to do that. He's asking you to have your soul covered with something completely different, and it is, in the Bible, called a garment. It is a garment. And it's amazing when you think about it. In heaven, what are we going to be clothed with? White garments. What did Christ lose in a bet at the cross? A garment. And that garment was a precious garment. It was a seamless garment. That's why it was valued. And there's a key to that word, seamless. It wasn't made from different patches. It was one seamless garment. And so all of it speaks of us being clothed. And it pops out of the scripture to me. It's all over the place. If you want to live his life, you got to be clothed like he was clothed. And we'll cover that on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study and your word and for the tremendous things that you have presented in your word. We ask, Father, that you will again challenge and enlighten us with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Da-da.